Well, could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament? And we'll begin our study in this very beautiful book this evening. Now, if you're having a hard time finding the book of Daniel, a rather easy way is to kind of cut the Old Testament in half, and you probably will hit the Psalms. And then right after the Psalms, they have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Those four are considered the major prophets. So Daniel is a very fascinating book. In fact, in my way of thinking, it's one of the most fascinating books of the entire Bible. It's a book of prophecy, by and large, and strangely enough, it's one that interlocks very beautifully with the book of Revelation. I'm using here showing my fingers, but I put my fingers together in both hands, and I'm just showing how the fingers interlock just like the gears do in a machine. And that way, also, Daniel and Revelation interlock. It's almost that as you read Daniel, you can't totally understand it unless you have a knowledge of the book of Revelation. And also, if you read the book of Revelation, you can't really get a hold of it too well unless you have a study of and a knowledge of the book of Daniel. Now, that doesn't mean that all that is said about the end times, the times that would precede the second coming of Christ, are contained just in these two books. They're contained in many of the prophets and in many of the books of the Bible. There'll be information about the end times. But certainly there's an awful lot that concerns the second coming of Christ that is in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation. And they very much go hand in hand. By the fact that they interlock so very well and they kind of back up one another so very well, it's one of the many reasons that God the Holy Spirit is really the author of these books. Whenever I start teaching a book of the Bible, I try to make very clear that there's a difference between the writer and the author. Now, the writer of this book is Daniel, but the author is God the Holy Spirit. And there's quite a difference. There's quite a difference. Because one person, Daniel, is human, but the other person, God the Holy Spirit, is divine. And therefore he knows the past and the future equally as well. So the author is the Holy Spirit, therefore, and the writer is Daniel. Now, the theme, you might say, of the book of Daniel is the rise and fall of kingdoms. We know that the Lord watches over our lives. Jesus said that, you know, the very hairs on your head are numbered. The Lord knows exactly how many hairs you have on your head, and he wouldn't miss it by one. And we can understand this, and you say, well, yes, I'm an individual, and the Lord knows me, the Lord made me, the Lord loves me. And yet we have to also come to a knowledge of the fact that God also really knows, understands, and really, in a sense, controls nations as well as individuals. And although there's a certain amount in here about individuals, basically the prophecies that are given within this book concern kingdoms, nations, or groups of nations that would at a certain period rise and fall. And God the Holy Spirit gives us that information ahead of time, which is a very fascinating thing. Now, the date of the writing of the book of Daniel would be about the 6th century before the time of Christ. Now, I think it's important to remember that this was written, you know, at that time, which is the time that Daniel says that it was written, because there are very liberal theologians who call themselves Christians today, and they really don't believe that this book, which we call the Bible, is inspired. In other words, that it really is authored by God the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that. And Daniel made many prophecies that had to do with the immediate future as far as he was concerned. In other words, he foretold many things that would happen in the years that would be preceding the first coming of Christ. In other words, he told a lot of things about that 500 years between the time that he lived and actually the appearance of Jesus upon this earth. Now, he did that with such phenomenal accuracy that there's a real problem to those who don't believe that God the Holy Spirit is the author of the whole book. And they'll say, well, it's impossible. This was written by human beings, and there's no way that human beings could know these details of the future with such great accuracy. Therefore, they would conclude that the book was not written when it says that it was written. And what they attempt to do is to late date the writing of Daniel. And, for example, you'll find in the footnotes of some Bibles, because of the liberal theologians that will work with the translation, they'll say that I saw one where it said the book of Daniel was written in 167 B.C. Well, you see, that would be like calling the winners of a horse race after the horse race has been run. There's no trick to that. But you see, they're forced to do that because they don't believe that God the Holy Spirit is the author. With regard to those who would try to late date the book of Daniel and place it around, say, 167 or someplace like that, B.C., I might remind you that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was available long before that. It was certainly available by 200 B.C., and that has the entire book of Daniel in it, just as one example. Now, however, you see, there was a problem that may have existed in the past with regard to the authorship of the book of Daniel. In other words, whether it's a human being or whether it's God the Holy Spirit, that really is not really getting that much attention anymore. And the reason is that not only did Daniel prophesy many things about those centuries that would immediately follow him, including the first coming of Christ, but also Daniel, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, prophesied many things that would relate to the second coming of Christ, which times we are now in. You see, principally because of the regathering of the Jews back again to their land of Israel. Now, for those people who said, well, you know, Daniel was written in about 167 B.C. or thereabouts, whatever date that they would take, you know, sometimes they'll continue to squabble about that. But now, as we move into the end times so drastically, and we are seeing things that Daniel prophesied actually taking place now in our newspapers in the second half of the 20th century, these liberal scholars are not as vocal as they used to be with regard to when Daniel is written, because they're really being forced to think maybe God is the author, because they're seeing it fulfilled, many of these prophecies, right before their eyes. Now, I think that's a very important concept to have. Now, just it's amazing how man tries to do away with God, and even sometimes men that are in so-called religious circles. I think we're all aware of the fact that not everyone that goes to church really knows the Lord. And many times these people who translate the Bible, they may be good Hebrew scholars or good Greek scholars, that doesn't necessarily mean that they know the Lord or that they are believers. They may be used in this simply because they are good at language. But at any rate, as long as they do a good translation, that's fine. But then when they start putting in some of their own opinions, that can be another problem. Now, Daniel is divided basically into two sections. The first section, which is chapters 1 through 6, is history. The second section of Daniel, which is chapters 7 through 12, are visions that he had. And we will see this as we go along. The book of Daniel begins with the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jews being taken into captivity, into what we commonly call the Babylonian captivity. And this really should have been the end of the Jews, by the fact that they were just destroyed as a nation, taken to a faraway land. It should have been the end of them. And yet, you see, they are God's people. They are God's people. The Jews are the people of God. And although many times they are in rebellion against the Lord, they still are his people. And the miraculous happened that after the 70-year captivity that they had in Babylon, then God brought him back, brought them, the Jews, back to the land again, as he had said. And then, of course, there's even a greater phenomenon that has occurred in our own times, and that is after not a 70-year dispersion, but after a 2,000-year dispersion. See, the Jews rejected their Messiah when he came the first time. The Messiah's name, of course, is Jesus. They rejected him, and they were dispersed, you know, all over the earth for 2,000 years, and then miraculously God draws them back again in the second half of the 20th century. So this is another real miracle. A couple of more things that I'd like to point out. The word Daniel means God is my judge. And he was taken in his youth to Babylon in the first deportation under the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And God's hand was upon Daniel, and as we're going to see through the study that we have, he rose to very high positions under succeeding world rulers. Now, one thing also I'd like to point out, it's something that Jesus said, you don't need to turn to this, but in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus made this interesting comment. And he said, "And they," that is my own people, the Jews, "they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." Now he was talking about, Jesus was talking about the Roman general Titus coming in 70 AD and beginning this dispersion of the Jews that lasted for virtually 2,000 years. And he said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations," and this was fulfilled. And Jesus said, and continues in this verse, and he says, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles." See, a Gentile would be a non-Jew. So Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. And then he said this interesting thing, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, you might say, when was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles? The beginnings of the time of the Gentiles was right here in the book that we're about to study, which is the book of Daniel. And that would be when Gentile oppressors came in and took over what we would call the Holy Land, and particularly the city of Jerusalem. And so therefore, from the time of the Babylonian captivity until 1948 A.D., the Jews had no army of their own. Now, as we see, Jews having some control in their land again, we see the beginning, really, what you might say, of the end of the times of the Gentiles. But now with hindsight, we can see that the times of the Gentiles have lasted for about 2,500 years. So this was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Now, one of the fascinating things about Daniel, one of the reasons I like the book of Daniel, is that many honest people who are kind of in doubt as to whether God is really the author of the book are forced, as they read the book of Daniel, and as they come to an understanding of what's involved therein, they come to the realization that God has to be the author of this book, and therefore they realize they can trust the Holy Spirit and they can trust the writing of the Holy Spirit, which is the whole book of the Bible. Now, see, not only did Daniel foretell things in the centuries that would follow his death, but also he gave the most exact time chart that would be imaginable with regard to the time of Christ's first coming. That's going to be described in Daniel chapter 9, and we have the 70 weeks of Daniel. And in addition to a lot of details about the first coming of Christ, he has many details about the second coming of Christ. Daniel has prophecies that were made 2,500 years ago, and one of them explicitly that we're going to get to was fulfilled last year in 1979. Praise God. And he has many details with regard to what's going to be the condition at the end times. There's quite a description of the Antichrist, the way that World War III will begin, which will be after the catching up or the rapture of the church. Daniel has descriptions of which side is going to move first against whom. God the Holy Spirit gave it to him 2,500 years ago. But everything that we read about in the newspapers today is totally aligning up exactly the way that Daniel said it would be. Praise the name of the Lord. And so therefore, if a person is honestly looking for truth, so many of them come to the Lord when they say, yes, God has to be the author of this book. And from being kind of a skeptic or I don't know and I'm not certain, they come to the position, they say, yes, God is the author, not only of the book of Daniel, but also of the whole book of the Bible. Now, one other thing that I could mention in passing, and that would be, you see, these people that try to late date Daniel, which is kind of a stale thing to do now because so many things are being fulfilled now near the second coming of Christ. But those people in the past, you see, who did late date Daniel and they didn't make him a prophet, see, they're contradicting what Jesus said. Because as one example, you don't need to turn to it, but in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, in verse 15, Jesus was speaking about a situation in the middle of the tribulation period. And Jesus said, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by whom? By Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place," and so forth. Well, now Jesus referred to Daniel as the prophet. But on the other hand, if Daniel were, in other words, if there never were such a person as Daniel who made all these predictions and prophecies, there would be no reason for Jesus to call him Daniel the prophet. And so therefore we see that if a person wants to argue with the prophecies of this book, really you're going to come into trouble with Jesus, because Jesus referred to Daniel as a prophet. Daniel the prophet, right from the mouth of Jesus. So that's another thing. This book is actually referred to or quoted many times in the New Testament. But with that being said, I think it would be well to just get into the text and just start going through it then line by line, and we'll come hopefully with the help of the Lord to a good knowledge of the Word. Now, we're going to begin this evening in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1, and we're going to go in chapter 2 down to verse 30, and we'll stop there at the end of the teaching this evening. So let's just let's get underway. Now it begins in Daniel 1:1. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." Now, a couple of things I'd like to point out there. Now, the first thing is that the exact date is given as to when these things happened in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now, notice it says king of Judah. At this time, the nation, you might say, that the people of God were divided into two parts. There was the 10 tribes to the north, really, the northern kingdom, and then there was the southern kingdom. Now, the 10 tribes to the north, about 150 years or so before, had already gone into what we would call the Assyrian captivity, but nevertheless, the two tribes in the southern part, which would be the tribes of Judah, they had not yet gone into captivity. So finally, they fell into the displeasure of the Lord because of their sins and whatever, and God didn't back them up, and so they did go into what we call the Babylonian captivity. So therefore, as we're talking here, is talking about the Babylonian captivity that took the southern portion of the people, the what they call Judah, you see, into captivity. See, that's where we get the term Jews today. See, Jews come from Judah. See, we have J-U, and we have it J-E-W today, but that's where we get the term Jew, from Judah. Now, one other thing you might say is this. When the Jews went into captivity that were in the southern kingdom, was it only those two tribes? No, it wasn't. There are other places in Scripture that will show that when the northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom, that those that were loyal to the Lord, even though they belonged to the northern kingdom, they came south because they knew that all sacrifice should be given to God in the temple at Jerusalem. And so therefore, when those two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah, went into captivity at this time, really there were people from all 12 tribes that went into captivity, even though the land was apportioned to those two southern tribes. Okay? Now, so then that's what's behind a little bit there in this word king of Judah. Then it says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim," verse 2, "king of Judah, into his hand." Now, right from the start, we see the attitude that Daniel has, and he's reflecting the mentality of God. See, in the last analysis, God is the one that controls the destiny of nations and which nation will rise and which nation will fall. Now, because of the sins that they had committed, and they became unholy in God's eyes, and since they turned their back on their God, Jehovah, then, as the Lord said, I will turn my back upon you. And so, therefore, they had no strength at all to meet the Babylonian invaders. So here it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. There are many, many instances in the Old Testament where the Jews were just outnumbered fiercely. But nevertheless, when God was with them, they were simply invincible. They could not be conquered. But when they turned their back on the Lord, that was something else. So they had turned their back on the Lord, and the Lord turned his back on them. So the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He did not fight for Israel. And so not only did he take the king of Judah, but also he came and it says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, and that would be in the temple, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Now, Shinar is another term for Babylon. Into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. Now, notice there's a small g there. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, now the king would be Nebuchadnezzar, spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, youths in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and gifted in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. So, what does basically that say? Now, that says that the king felt that it would be a good idea if he had around him certain young men that were very well qualified to be part of the palace entourage. And he wanted young men that were very handsome in appearance, that they were very sharp mentally, and had all sorts of ability that would make them natural leaders. Now, he was going to teach them the Babylonian customs, background, language, and whatever. Now, we don't know for sure what he had in mind. There's a possibility that he may have felt that if he would have them sufficiently brainwashed, you might say, where they would abandon the heritage that they had of the past, he could use them to govern a conquered people. So that makes sense from the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, as we're going to find out, Daniel was one of these captives. See, and he was one of those that was so chosen. It was imposed upon him. So then we continue in verse 5. And it says, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of them they might stand before the king. Now, when it says stand before the king, that would probably mean for some form of oral examination. And he would find out how much they knew and whether they were worthy to be in the inner circle, as it were. So it says, now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So here's Daniel and his three companions. And this, it could be that they were, you know, very young, virtually teenagers. Maybe Daniel was 17, 18 years old. It's pretty hard to, you know, pinpoint exactly. Daniel lived to be a very old man, but he was brought as a prisoner to Babylon when he was very young. Then verse 7, it says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Now, this is an interesting thing. One of the things, if you want to really destroy the links with the past and try to build in a new type of a thinking into an individual, would really be to destroy the name. Now, it's interesting, all the Hebrew names have a significance, and so do the Babylonian names. But now watch the attempt that was made to kind of brainwash these Hebrew young men. Now, Daniel, as I have already said, means God is my judge. See, El means God, and we have many of these Hebrew words that will end in El, like Michael, Gabriel, Daniel, and so forth. It ends in an El. El is God in Hebrew. Now, that was changed to Belteshazzar, and that means Bel protect his life. And Bel, of course, would be a pagan god. Now, Hananiah's name means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious, a very beautiful name. Now, that was changed to Shadrach, which means command the Aku. Now, the Aku was a moon goddess. So you see how there was that paganizing or an attempt to paganize that young man. Then Mishael means who is what God is. That's what it means in Hebrew. Now that was changed to Meshach, and that means who is what Aku is. So that we see was drastically switched. And then again, Azariah means the Lord helps. And his name was changed to Abednego, and that means servant of Nego, pagan god. So you see the devious attempt there really to have them lose the heritage of the past. Now then in verse 8 we see, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So right away we see that there's a strength in Daniel, that even though he's a prisoner in a foreign land, and if he were an opportunist, he would say, hey, this is pretty good. I'm not going to be one of the peons, that are laboring with bricks or something. I'm going to be right in the king's palace. But no, his faithfulness was still with his God. And so it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart. It was something that he deliberately and freely chose. Just as today, when people will freely and deliberately make a commitment to Jesus Christ. They do it because they so desire to do. So Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. So in other words, Daniel says, I'm going to keep the dietary laws that we have in the Old Testament. He says, therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now here again, we see a quality of Daniel that is very, very beautiful. Now Daniel could have come on like gangbusters, said, hey, what do you mean, and blah, 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 and just really made a big scene about it. But he didn't. He was a very tactful individual, and constantly, as we go through the book of Daniel, we'll see the refinement and the tact that he has, always being faithful to his God, and yet on the other hand, he didn't go out of his way to step on people's toes, unless it was absolutely necessary. So it says simply, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, verse 9, it says, verse 9 we have these words, now God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. So again, here's kind of a tip-off to one of the themes that we have within the book of Daniel, and that is that even though men seem to be doing certain things on the surface, in the last analysis, God is really the one who is in control. So here it says, it doesn't say, now Daniel just chanced into favor. No, it says God had brought Daniel into favor and compassion with the prince of the eunuchs. So the prince of the eunuchs liked Daniel, and it says that God was the one that so arranged that it was as it was. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse looking than the youths who are of your age? Then shall you make me endanger my head with the king. So he says, I would be afraid to do that because you might get thin and pale and emaciated, and then that would mean my head. Now when he says that would mean my head, that's exactly what he meant, because Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the known world at that time. Anything that was worth conquering had been conquered by Babylon, and not only was he the ruler of the world, he was checked by no constitution or anything. He was just an absolute monarch, and whom he wanted to see dead, they would die, and those that he would allow to live, they would live. But there was no check whatsoever on this man. He was an absolute despot. So therefore, this prince of the eunuchs did indeed have something to fear if things went wrong. So then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. He said, wouldn't you give us a chance just for 10 days? And he says, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the youths that eat of the portion of the king's food. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So in other words, if it looks like we're in bad shape physically and we're peaked and pale, then okay, then you can order us that we would eat these things. But if we look just as good as they do, why not let us follow our dietary regulations? So and he says in verse 14, so he consented to them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the youths who did eat the portion of the king's food. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their food and the wine that they should drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now there's a key verse, that's probably the most important verse that we have here in chapter 1. Now notice again, there's this theme repeated the third time. It just doesn't say, you know, that Daniel was pretty sharp and his three friends were also pretty sharp. No, that's not the reality. That's not the way it is. It says in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. See, that's a lesson that is timeless, because many times when we have success in life, we feel, well, hey, you know, by the strength of my IQ of 199, I've been able to do all these things, and by the strength that I have with my back, you know, I've accomplished all this. But we don't reflect, well, who gave us the brains whereby we could earn a living? Or who's the one that gave us a strong back so that we could do something else for a living? It's the Lord, ultimately, who gives all types of blessings. And here it simply points that out. God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. So basically it says that all four of them were very sharp individuals intellectually. They were really sharp. Now, furthermore, then Daniel is singled out as being above the other three, because to him alone it says, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So there's a gift of God where the Lord would give him visions and the Lord would give him dreams. And we're going to see a little of that tonight and more next week. So it says then, now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king conversed with them. See, like, kind of like an oral examination, perhaps. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. In other words, they didn't fall out or fall down or flunk the exam. They stood before the king in the sense that they made it. They passed their exam, and he was pleased with them. And in fact, it says in verse 20, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. So they really stood out as being blessed of God. And then it says, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Okay, now, after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, then came the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes first and then the Persians afterwards, and Cyrus is known pretty much as the as he's the one that's chiefly referred to as the king of the Persian Empire. So it says Daniel continued. So in other words, he was on top to begin with when he was a very young man, and he stayed on top by God's help and God's assistance through all the many years of his life. Now, chapter 2, it says, and in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Okay, now do we think that in any way that was an accident or just by chance that Nebuchadnezzar had this type of a night? No, God's hand is in this, as we'll see. So Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. He had a dream, he couldn't go back to sleep. Then the king commanded to summon the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. Now, when they give these names, as far as we can tell, when it says the magicians, it would really mean the scholars. In other words, the intellectuals that he had at his time. The astrologers would be kind of like fortune tellers. The sorcerers would be those that would be involved in the occult. They would be mediums with the dead. And then the Chaldeans would be the ruling class or the aristocracy. So he brought in all the important ones. He snaps his fingers and everybody comes because he has a problem. So it says, then the king commanded to summon the magicians and so forth, and they came. Verse 3, and the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spoke the Chaldeans to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. All right. So they said, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. It's an interesting thing, just a little side note here in this Aramaic, from chapter 2, verse 4, where we're at, to chapter 7, verse 28. The book is written in Aramaic, which is the language spoken at the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And later it was used as the official language of the whole western section of the Persian Empire. But at any rate, just a small point. So they said, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and then we're going to show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. Can't remember my dream. Can't remember my dream. The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of it, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a refuse heap. So there's the absolute despot. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and the interpretation of it. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. So in other words, think a little bit harder. Can't you remember that dream? And then we'll give you the interpretation. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. Now, that's an interesting thing there. That shows kind of a paranoia, you might say, on the part of Nebuchadnezzar. Usually when you're around someone who's an absolute despot, or even someone that's in power there, and they want to stay there, they have fears, you know, that people are going to be overturning them. And so he began to move into kind of a fear syndrome, and he says here again, if you kind of read between the lines, in verse 8, the king answered and said, I know of a certainty that you would gain the time. In other words, you're just stalling for some reason. You know, he felt like, you know, there may be someone that's trying to overthrow me, and I'm being warned, and you're just trying to stall in the situation. So he became very, very upset. So, that you would gain the time because you see the thing has gone from me. Now, verse 9. But if you will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you. For you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time is changed. In other words, until whatever bad thing is going to happen to me will happen. And that's sort of an idea. And he says, therefore, tell me the dream. So he just commands them. Tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. So old Nebuchadnezzar, you know, wasn't too awfully slow there. I mean, he was pretty sharp. You know, anybody could say, well, this is the interpretation. He says, okay, now look it. I can't remember my dream, but he says, you tell me my dream with the idea that when you do, I'm going to remember it. And he says, and then I'll know that you really have the interpretation. So he was a pretty sly fellow. He was pretty sharp. Okay, so the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there's not a man upon the earth that can reveal the king's matter or the king's dream. Therefore, there's no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requires. And now watch this. And there is no other that can reveal it before the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. See? So right from their own mouth, you know, it would be impossible for anyone other than God himself to tell you what that dream was, so forth. For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. And they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Well, you see, here again, here's the absolute despot, and he says, wipe them out. Well, now, Daniel was in this group, you see, of the wise men at court. And so we know that the Lord is going to intervene. So then, then verse 14, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. See, watch it. He answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? You know, why is he moving so fast like this? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. So apparently Daniel wasn't there in that group that was brought in, you know, to begin with. So he explained the situation to Daniel. So then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. So Daniel has faith. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven. Now notice God is capitalized there. It's the true God. So that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So in other words, Daniel goes back and he says, gentlemen, we need to have a prayer meeting, fast. So they got together and they said, Lord, we're in a mess and you're the only one that can get us out. So God heard, see? God heard. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find. So verse 19 says, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. See, there is the first night vision that's recorded about Daniel. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He didn't forget to say thank you. See, he blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. You know, isn't it beautiful, the spirit that we see in Daniel right away? Because, you see, sometimes when things don't go our way, we immediately, you know, turn against God. God, why did you let this happen to me? And so on and so forth. See, Daniel could have said, look, I didn't do anything wrong, and I'm brought a prisoner to a land that's hundreds and hundreds of miles away from my own home. And, you know, his relationship could have been pretty shaky with the Lord. But no, Daniel has a very humble heart. And in fact, when we see Daniel pray, he says, Lord, you treated us as we deserve because we didn't follow your commandments and we didn't follow what you wanted us to do. We didn't listen to you. And so therefore, we got our just deserts. And so we see that Daniel has a humble spirit, and the Lord really is pleased with Daniel because of this. So again, verse 20, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And then he says, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and sets up kings. He, this is God again, gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to those who know understanding. Now look at Daniel lived about 500 years before the time of Christ, and yet he has wisdom that is far beyond the wisdom of many, many people that are upon planet Earth. See, how many people that are living here in Salem or in the United States or you know, just 20th century people, you know, we're supposed to be in such an enlightened age and all that, how many could say, God changes the times and the seasons? In other words, the Lord is the one that controls all these basic patterns of nature and whatever. He is the one that removes kings and sets up kings. In other words, behind the scenes, God is always at work. Man indeed has free will, and yet the Lord is always in there too, so that, well, you might say when the people are good and they're looking to the Lord for help, the Lord sees to it that they get it. And on the other hand, when the people turn their back on God, then many times the Lord sees to it that the leaders that they have or whatever are the worst. Now, we're living in the 20th century, 2,000 years since the first coming of Christ, and yet, unfortunately, most of the inhabitants of this little planet that we live on are Christ-rejecting. Most of the people are still Christ-rejecting. And after the Lord removes his own people at the rapture of the church You see, then there's going to be a world tyrant, whom we call the Antichrist, that's going to be the one of the worst, I guess he would be called the worst leader that the world has ever seen. And he's going to be in total, absolute control, a man who is demon-possessed. But you see, he's going to be over people that have turned their back on the Lord. So again, verse 21, He, the Lord, changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise. They don't have it of themselves. And knowledge to those who know understanding. It's an interesting thing. You see, the pantheist sees God as the world rather than over the world. A lot of people today are really involved in this nature thing and so on and so forth. And we want to see the beauties of nature. The beauty of God is reflected in nature, and yet on the other hand, the world is not God. God is the one that made the world. Now, verse 22, Daniel continues, and he says, He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is the darkness, what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might. See, you're the one, Lord, that gave that to me. You have given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter, or in other words, the king's dream. Then it says in verse 24, Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will reveal unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose surname was Belteshazzar, Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation of it? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers reveal unto the king. Now Daniel was pretty sharp here. Now what did he do? You see, before he even gave it, he got a little dig in at the false gods. He says, I want to remind you of something, Nebuchadnezzar, and that is that all your boys, you see, who are worshiping false pagan gods, they cannot do what I'm going to do right now. You see, again, giving credit unto the Lord. Daniel never misses a trick on that. So, again, verse 27, The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers reveal unto the king. But there is a God in heaven. Now, that's a capital G. There is a God in heaven who revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. In the latter days. Now, you see, the latter days would mean definitely times that would come in the future, and even latter days, latter times, really specifically, generally in the Old Testament, refers to the time before the coming of the Messiah in power and glory. And we're going to see that there's a direct relationship now between the dream and things that will be actually coming in the latter days. So he said, Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What should come to pass hereafter? He said, Nebuchadnezzar, God gave you through that dream a vision that's going to go far into the future. And he says, And he who revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. So Nebuchadnezzar, the thing doesn't have to do with the past, it has to do with the future, what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. Isn't that beautiful that Daniel could say that? He says, look at, he says, I'm not so smart, Daniel. It's not that I have all this ability. Again, he gives all the praise and all the thanks to the Lord. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I might have more than any living. But in the old King James, cut out these words for their sakes. That shouldn't, those three words really shouldn't be there. But that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Praise the Lord. Okay, now we'll let it go here this evening at this point with Daniel chapter 2 and verse 30. And then next week as we meet, we're going to start with verse 31, and we will go to the end of chapter 2. We'll go down to verse 49. So what we will see is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and we will also see how this dream that he had is something that goes far, far into the future, not only through the centuries that would immediately follow after the time of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, but even to the centuries that would be around Christ's first coming, and even far, 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 2,500 years into the future, when Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar would see the things, some of the things that would relate to the second coming of Christ. Praise the Lord. So I think that next week's class is going to be very interesting. I would suggest to you, if you would care to just look ahead in chapter 2. You might go ahead of it, read it ahead of time before we have the study on it next week, so that you're kind of ready for every single word, because usually hidden, you know, is a lot of meaning in every single word that is contained in this chapter 2. Now, chapter 2 is one of the key chapters of the book of Daniel. So we're going to have it next week, and I feel that it's going to be a blessing really to everyone. Praise God. So should we stand, please? Now we'll conclude this class with an opportunity for us here to really renew our allegiance to the Lord, renew our consecration to the Lord, renew our lives to the Lord. And if it should happen that there's even one person here, I don't know all of you, but if there's even one person here that doesn't really know the Lord, if you say this prayer sincerely from the bottom of your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. There may be someone somewhere, sometime listening to the tape that may not really know the Lord. And the same thing would apply no matter where you are, where you might be listening to this. If you just say, Jesus, I need you, come into my life. The Word of God says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise refuse. So now, there's a couple of things we have to do, though, and that is we need to ask Jesus to save us. Now, that comes as kind of a form of a humiliation to the natural man. The natural man likes to say, thank you, I don't need any help from anybody. I can do it myself. But you see, all our good works won't buy us eternal life. We can only get to heaven when we're washed by the precious blood of Jesus. So we need to look to Jesus, swallow our own pride, and say, Jesus, save me. I can't save myself. By my own striving, I cannot make myself acceptable to your Father. And then in addition to that, we need to call upon Jesus as Lord. Now that means that whereas in the past we may have done our own thing, gone to the left or to the right as we so wanted, the one who is committed to the Lord will try to be led by his Holy Spirit and will be led by the writing of the Holy Spirit, which we call the Bible. And so therefore, rather than doing his own thing, there's always a checking that goes on in the mind of the believer. Is this in accordance with your word? And Lord, am I really seeking your will in any decision that will be of any consequence that I make? We need to look to the Lord for answers and for directions all the time. So therefore, if you can really believe in your heart that you know, God has raised Jesus from the dead, he's alive today at the right hand of God the Father, and you call upon him, the new birth experience can take place. It's so very easy. So if you'd like to, you could just repeat these words after me. And if there's even one individual, even though you've gone to church, but you really don't know the Lord, if you say it sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person.
And make me the kind of person.
That you want me to be.
That you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.